Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, if you would. It's right in the middle. You can't miss it. Maybe a little bit to the right. Picture, if you would, a tombstone you'd find, maybe someone you don't know, but you read an epitaph on a tombstone that the person buried there was wise. Imagine you had the time to sit there and quietly ponder what that life would have been like, that kids would have, you know, risen up after he died and called him wise. They would have said this life was a life of wisdom lived out. What does that look like? What do you picture in your mind? Maybe you think of smarts, just raw IQ. Maybe not even education, but just a guy who can, you know, fix anything without the manual even. Or maybe you do think of someone with degrees, with education. Maybe you think of someone with a background in philosophy or ethics that they would be called wise. Maybe you think of wealth and success. You think of someone who's savvy in regards to their business. They've made some good business decisions. Or maybe you're skeptical and you think someone who would call their father wise and he really was successful, maybe he was just lucky. Maybe there's a fine line between someone who looks wise and just happens to be at the right place at the right time. Maybe you think of someone with ease, someone who was wise, but they sat on their porch a lot thinking. You know, they thought through the wind and things that blow. And maybe you picture someone who's old. Maybe you picture someone, regardless of whatever dates are there in the tombstone, you picture someone with gray hair, with a lot of experience, who tells a lot of stories. Well, in the book of Proverbs, there's a kernel of truth in all of those as to what wisdom is, but according to Proverbs, wisdom is so much more than any one of those. In fact, it's more than all of those combined. Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 as we start our study in this great book. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these words which we've read. Thank you that they are trustworthy. Thank you that you are trustworthy. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would see where we need wisdom. We pray that you would keep us from folly, keep our homes from folly and wickedness and despising wisdom and instruction. Open our eyes to see how this wisdom pervades all of life and how it connects to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be moved by your word and by your ways, to again see that you are in all, that you are good, you are merciful, that you beckon us, that there's hope even when we're wayward and when we're foolish, when we're sinful. Thank you again for your word. Be glorified to exalt it and use it like a sword to convict and to encourage. We pray. Amen. Well, this message is kind of an intro to the book of Proverbs, or maybe a why read Proverbs, kind of a promotion of Proverbs, and it'll certainly highlight something of what we'll see as we go through the individual weeks and the weeks to come. Notice on your outline, if you want to follow along there, the first thing we should consider is the essence of Proverbs. Let's start at the basic of basics here. The essence of Proverbs is wisdom. It doesn't take long in verse 2 before that word pops up. It's to know wisdom. In fact, notice the nouns through verses 2 through 5 of what wisdom is, or different ways of describing wisdom, or different nuances on this word wisdom. They're all interrelated, but they have their own little twist, little distinction. The nouns are wisdom in verse 2, instruction. They're called sayings of understanding. Notice in verse 3, the instruction is in wise behavior. So not just theoretical instruction, but instruction that changes how we live and what we do. It changes how we think. Look at the rest of verse 3. Righteousness, justice, equity. It's called prudence in verse 4. Prudence, deciding what's best, what's right to those who are naive and don't know. It's knowledge and discretion, which youth need in verse 4. Notice in verse 5, a wise man doesn't just stop. He keeps hearing and he increases in learning. A man of understanding doesn't say, I don't need any more counsel. Instead, the wise man pursues wise counsel. They're called in verse 6 a figure and the words of the wise and their riddles. They're called riddles because at times they are confusing. At times you try to unpack it, you try to unfold it. They beg you to think through them rather than just hear them, memorize them, tuck them away. It's not just a rule. Sometimes it's a riddle. Sometimes it's an observation. Really, it's the ability to grasp the meanings and the implications of a situation or a message in any corner, in any sphere of life. These words are interrelated to discuss what we think, how we live, and how we relate to others and God, and all the little microcosm connections in between them. Notice that in all these words, wisdom and instruction and equity and prudence, knowledge, one word isn't there that you might think would be. It's information. We live in an information-crazed age. I mean, the web is called the information superhighway. Now, information is fact, but it's not always depth, is it? Information isn't the same thing as knowledge. I learned this early on in my academic study of history, that just because someone knows dates or names of a period does not necessarily mean they know that period. That period's culture, that period's intellectual movements, that period's policies, that the air that they breathed back then. There's something so different than just knowing the facts. And we live in an age that's not only obsessed with just information rather than knowledge or rather than wisdom or rather than discernment. We live in this bite-sized version of a culture that's pursuing information. Bite-sized information. We're headline people, right? I mean, as you pull up your Internet Explorer or something, you have maybe a news page. I have MSNBC as my news page. They gave me $5 to say that. No, they didn't. That'd be funny. That would be a dangerous road for pastors to head down, right? That would be unwise. But as you pull up MSNBC or whatever, you see these headlines. And, you know, maybe you read in a day 20, 25 headlines. How many do you click on? How many do you really study? Bill Moyers said, "We Americans seem to know everything about the last 24 hours, but very little of the past 6 centuries or the last 60 years. I mean, if someone asked you to, you know, talk about the difference of, you know, the international policy between, you know, Truman and Nixon or Kennedy and Nixon, I mean, how long before you say, I don't know, did you hear Lindsay Lohan got out of rehab? I mean, that's the air we breathe, right? It's, you know, whether you want to know or not, whether Lindsay's in rehab or out of rehab. I don't care, but I hear it. And that bugs me. The air we breathe is so infinitesimally small and shallow. We live in a factoid age. I love the word factoid. It sounds like it's a made-up word, but it's in the dictionary. It's something that gets repeated so much by so many people that whether true or false, people think that it's true just because it's been repeated. How many things do you track down? How many things do you really think through? You see observations, and we kind of lazily accept them if it sounded good or not. Maybe it depends on the person's charisma who's giving it or the way it's written or whether it is consistent with the way we grew up or something like that. We're a bumper sticker age, a soundbite age. We want it now, and we want it quick, and we don't want it deep. And Proverbs is talking about sayings that are old here. Solomon not only wrote some of the Proverbs, but he also collected older, traditional, historical Proverbs that had been passed down from generation to generation. Kings to kings had gotten this proverbial wisdom passed down to them. Solomon's the guy that collected a lot of it and came up with some of his own. But he is not just saying, well, thank you for the nice old advice. Thank you for the old way of putting truth in these little pithy sayings. Instead, what I'm going to do is reinvent a new way to communicate the truth. I'm going to be philosophical, and I'm going to use prose and just kind of develop thought. And no, he actually had an appreciation for the older. He had an appreciation for the gray-haired. We have a generation that tells kids not to grow up too fast, right? I mean, it doesn't just say that. That's putting it mildly. It says, man, it's over when you get married, when you have kids. I mean, get the coffin out. You're a walking dead guy. When you got to clean up garage and wipe diapers and, you know, that kind of thing, when you have to go on a date with the same woman for 16 years. You know, people talk in our culture like that's just a death sentence. I think it's wonderful, but only when we buy into the different worldview of Proverbs will we see that really it isn't a fun and fulfilling thing to try to live the Friends sitcom well into your 40s. Do you know? I mean, people are getting married and later, they're getting married later and later as time goes on in our culture. And sometimes that's, you know, they're waiting for the right person and they're being very cautious, and that's fine. God hasn't brought them the right person yet. That's different than the person who's just stalling growing up, who just likes the freedom of golf whenever he can, you know, just likes the freedom of mom doing his laundry at 37. You know, grow up, you know, Proverbs has some strong words and a different worldview for you. And it says growing up is good and buying into old sayings from old guys who learned it from old guys and saw it work out in their lives in practical ways. Hear it from them? That's powerful. That's something that you better be telling your kids, because the world is giving them the opposite message. Proverbs is for kids. Proverbs is from a father to a son. It's intergenerational. It's familial. It's father and mother begging the son to pursue wisdom, to pursue it at great cost, and to keep pursuing it throughout life. It's ongoing and it's ever growing. It's not just that the naive, you see in, what verse is it here? The naive, I know it's in here. Verse 4, there it is. To give prudence to the naive. It's not just the naive are born naive. They are, but they're born sinful. It's not just that kids don't know. It's also that there's something in them that bends them towards something that's against God and His ways. It's not just that they don't know that hammers hurt people. They also kind of want to see what that hurt would look like. And there's something sinful about it, right? Sometimes when they know it does hurt, they still do it. And there, that naivete needs to be, yes, grown into prudence. But it's also that the youth need knowledge and discretion. Discretion is the word for deciding which is better, deciphering between two. They need to make decisions. Which tells you, too, that you can have pure kids that you protect so much and make all the decisions for, that they're not actually learning wisdom either. Oh, they're looking pure. They're not looking like verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction, but they're not actually doing wisdom or instruction. It's ongoing and ever growing. You have to keep giving yourself to wisdom and understanding. Remember in verse 5, the wise man hears and increases in learning. The wise keep getting wiser in Proverbs because they grow in their love for wisdom and truth and God's ways and who He is and how it affects His world. And the fool in Proverbs keeps growing in his foolishness because he continues to despise wisdom and instruction. And when the consequences of sin come, he doesn't actually see that that's wrong or that it taught him a lesson. Instead, he just moves on to the next opportunity for foolishness. So let's say this up front. Even though we'll come back to it later on, let's say this, that wise people are extremely aware of their foolishness. Wise people aren't the people who don't make mistakes. Wise people are not people who never make a foolish decision. Wise people are extremely aware and afraid of the consequences of their foolishness. They are painfully aware of their foolishness. It's the fool who doesn't think he's foolish. If you read through Proverbs and you say, I am not a fool, here's your dunce cap. That's what Proverbs says. Proverbs says, well, you just proved that you are. The fool says, I don't need advice. I don't need counsel. I don't need to consult. I got it. I've been there. I can do it. And though there are degrees of wisdom and foolishness, right? You know, in your life, some degrees were, some decisions you've made were smarter than others. Some were more foolish than others. In Proverbs, it's black and white. There is the fool and there is the wise man. So the second point is the polarity of Proverbs. The polarity of Proverbs. It speaks of two distinct poles, two paths. There's the way of wisdom, which is also righteousness. And then there's the way of foolishness, which is also wickedness. Two women are a personification of wisdom and foolishness in the book of Proverbs. There's Lady Wisdom, who invites you to a dinner, to dine with this wisdom. It's a picture of dining with wisdom for the rest of your life. It's a picture of a soft-spoken, gentle woman giving this invitation loud and clear, but giving it gently. And then there's this foolish woman. There is the personification of a foolish woman who boasts too much, it says in chapter 9, verse 13. She's boisterous, she's naive, and she knows nothing. She promises way too much. We know that, don't we? I mean, God sort of whispers his promises that in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the world, with all of its other distractions and all of its other opportunities for worship and gladness and joy, oh, it's screamed. But it promises too much, right? It doesn't really fully fulfill. So there are two dinner tables to dine at. There are two friends in Proverbs. There are those that lead you in righteousness, the ones that lead you in sin. We know that there are degrees of wisdom and foolishness, and none of us is, you know, wisdom incarnate, and none of us is foolishness incarnate. Although I did think I saw a kid in the grocery store this week who was foolishness incarnate. But apart from that one kid, I don't know. We're in and out of wisdom and foolishness all the time, but we need the kind of black and white clarity of Proverbs, because it's all shades of gray for us in our culture. It's just, well, you make that decision, and that was preferential, and you make that decision, and, well, that was, you know, maybe you would have done that over, but at the end of your life, you'll look back, and you'll have some good and bad and a lot of what you couldn't control, and you'll just, you know, take it and take the lumps. In Proverbs, there's a kind of seriousness and clarity about the two paths. And so you're warned about every fork in the road. Every decision is an opportunity to either walk in foolishness and wickedness or to walk in God's wisdom and in his obedience and his righteousness. It reminds us that even though there are, you know, good and bad in all people, there is, in the end, only two destinies. There are only two destinies. Proverbs black and white, two paths, reminds us what Jesus said. There is a way that leads to life everlasting, and there is a path that leads to destruction. Proverbs tells us that sometimes little decisions lead us down these big paths. In other words, you can't always go back and see what went wrong. What was the thing? What was the thing that led someone astray down a whole path, through a whole meal of foolishness, dining his whole life at the table of foolishness? Yeah, it's habitual and it's long-term, but Proverbs says, be careful, because sometimes one single enticement leads you down a whole path of foolishness and destruction that you didn't see coming. It also tells us that these general rules of Proverbs are general rules and not absolute promises. So the black and white nature of Proverbs reminds me to tell you that when you read Proverbs, sometimes it will seem like it promises too much. It'll look like it's a rule. Teach a child the way he should go, train him up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, you've seen some examples of parents who have seemed to train their kids up in the way he should go, or she should go, and they did depart from it. Is the promise of Proverbs there broken? No, it wasn't an absolute ironclad promise. It was a general principle. But here's what we need to hear. It's a general principle. You don't have to go into parenting like it's a crapshoot. There is a general principle. It's not always the case, but generally speaking, God does use parents in his plan to mold and shape kids. You are involved. It's not like, well, you know, we'll just make sure they have food and pray. No. You know, you build the house, according to Psalm 127. You build the house, but you also pray because you know that the building really comes from God, right? God is actually the builder. But it doesn't mean you don't labor. It doesn't mean the watchman doesn't sit in the watchtower to watch out, even though God is the one that protects the city. Okay, the third thing here is the uniqueness of Proverbs. The uniqueness. What I mean by that is the complexity or the oddities, the kind of weirdness almost of Proverbs. One of those is its approach to wisdom. That wisdom is both simple and complex in Proverbs. So some observations are so simple and obvious, and some of them are, wow, amazingly deep. And a lot of times those simple ones are amazingly brilliant the more you think about them. These are like southern sayings, right? Like I said before, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Well, southern sayings, I moved from Detroit to Virginia to go to, remember, Detroit, Motown, they don't do southern sayings there, to Virginia to go to college. And I was amazed immediately at this kind of culture shock of nothing is just fast. You know, it's faster than a, and you fill in the blank, right? There's always a than a. It can't just be fast. It can't just be, you know, that was slippery. It's slipperier than a seal in baby oil. And you go, how do you know about that? You know, I mean, some of them are scared. I came across one this week that was, it's like sliding off a greasy axle backwards or something like that. And I was thinking, well, I guess you've done that then. I guess that's slippery. Or, I came across another one this week that said, he's as lazy as a chair. I thought, that's good. I mean, a chair doesn't do anything. And in fact, it just says, just sit on me. You know? I don't care, just sit on me. You know? Now, there's something about that cultural and creational observation that's witty. And it's there. I mean, it's intelligent. And sometimes, you know, of course you can get carried away and they're just colloquial sayings and they're meant to be funny, not even truthful or something like that. But southern sayings at their best are something like the Proverbs that are clever and ironic and even humorous. And if you think about what comedy is, this is what comedians do. They observe things. Do you ever notice that is the beginning of most jokes, right? It's noticing connections in creation that are ironic and even slightly amusing, but usually have a lesson. It's observing creation and walking through the connections and seeing analogies. God calls us to do that. That means that this wisdom is both common and it's divine. This wisdom is common. It's the kind of stuff like, if you're lazy, go watch an ant for a while. An ant works hard. Proverbs 6:6. Now someone had to stare at an ant for a while to come up with that. And probably be struggling with laziness right then and said, well, I guess I should get to work. Ants are working. That's kind of like a simple, you know, farmer boy kind of observation, and it's brilliant. God has put things in his creation to show the marks of his wisdom. He has carved in his creation who he is, wisdom, righteousness, justice, equity, his love, his beauty. His wisdom is in his creation. We can see analogies of his created order and how we live in other things outside of us. We can see principles. We can see, you know, that money flies away, as Proverbs says. Proverbs says, your money will make like an eagle and fly to the heavens. Now, you should remember that, because when your money disappears, Proverbs can remind you in a very picturesque way that's the nature of money. Like eagles fly, money disappears. Ever felt that? How does it just keep going? What if you kept telling yourself, that's the nature of money? That's the nature of money, according to Proverbs. There's a groove there. Now, in God's created order, sin has come in, and we've turned from wisdom, and we've turned to other things. And so God's wisdom, his created order, his fingerprints are murky and cloudy. But Proverbs invites us to go fishing in this murky water to pull out connections of his wisdom and his truth and his beauty and his goodness and his ways as that relates to us and what we do and others around us and him and the Bible. In other words, God's truth is not pigeonholed to the Bible and to the church necessarily, is it? You see, these are common observations, but they're not just common. God's fingerprints in them. And so there's a theological root at stake here. Remember verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts with knowing who God is. When you go fishing in these murky waters to search out what wisdom is, you don't just come up with 5 principles for better investment. Proverbs does talk about money. But if when we get to the week where we talk about money in the book of Proverbs, and you come pencil in hand, ready to write, because you think it's a 5-step process of doing those Proverbs, and your budget will be easier. You'll have more in the bank at retirement time when that comes. You've missed the whole point. You see, wisdom is not an end in itself. Wisdom is still out there, even for those who don't fear God. What they've done is they've twisted wisdom. They've twisted wisdom now not to pursue God, but to pursue those things themselves. The CEO can go to the book of Proverbs, non-Christian CEO, and find this little picture of locusts march in order with a leader. And he thinks, that is great. I'm using that at the next board meeting. That is vision. You know, I'm the leader. Get in line. Even locusts do it. It's part of creation. It's part of the natural world, part of Mother Nature, something like that, he might say. Now, he can go fishing in Proverbs for wisdom that will help his business, and some of it will help his business. But what he's doing is he's using the tools God has given us to see him for his own glory. He's taking the wisdom itself and twisting it. Without the fear of God, he's twisting it, and he's now pursuing wisdom as a means of promoting self, of satisfying self, not beginning with the fear of knowledge. So wisdom in Proverbs is unique. It's complex. It involves thoughts and actions. It's sometimes theoretical, and sometimes it's observed. Sometimes it has to do with experience or tradition or just because God said. It shows us the consequences of sin in really dark and serious colors at times. Look at chapter 7. I want to show you just one example of this. With anything I've said so far, we could have gone to maybe 7 different Proverbs or more and looked up examples. And we'll do that, Lord willing, as we go through the book. But let me just show you one of these. A passage that shows the consequences of sin, the seriousness of it, the seduction of sin that's smooth. 5, 6, and 7 interjects this theme of the adulterous woman, the harlot, the whore, in her seduction. Look at what it says in verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Flattering lips when wives haven't been flattering. All of a sudden, flattering lips from someone else might look a little bit better. Suddenly, he follows her like an axe, like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a dumb ass going to be killed is a man going to a seductive woman. Look at verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver. You didn't see that one coming, did you? It says in this passage that the seductress woman, the harlot, her lips drip with honey. Oh, it looks so good. But if you knew it was an arrow in the liver at the end, not literally, doesn't mean all harlots shoot arrows in livers. It means there's pain that you didn't see coming. Man, sin is seductive and smooth, but the consequences of sin are serious, and we need that picturesque color of Proverbs to show us the consequences of sin. Let me give you some of these picturesque things. I told you about the ant already. I told you about wealth that flies up to the heavens like an eagle. Listen to Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won over than a strong city. A brother or a friend who's offended, and you can be humble, you can repent, you can apologize, you can bring him a box of chocolates. You know, it's hard to win over someone who's mad at you. Proverbs says that's as hard as winning over a city in battle. You're not surprised when it happens. Proverbs tells you to not be surprised. Or I love this, Proverbs 11:22. A beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's nose, a pig's snout. Why would you put a gold ring in a pig's snout? Pigs are known for playing in the mud. Yeah, that's like trying to pretty up a woman who lacks discretion, who gossips, who talks too much. A woman who lacks discretion, but she's beautiful, her beauty is like a pig, a gold ring on a pig's nose. Boy, we kind of need that picturesque, painful language that's almost comical so that we're careful about our speech. I mean, the same would go for men, right? Doesn't matter how tough you are if, you know, you hurt people with your words. Proverbs talks about the words for men and women all over the place. Or Proverbs 26:4-5. Here's that famous one. It says the opposite right together. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or if you answer him, you will sound foolish yourself. You ever done that? You try to say, no, that's foolish. Here's why. But the fool doesn't play by the rules of logic. And so you get into this discussion, and it's just, it's crazy, it's chaotic, and pretty soon you're going, I don't know, and then when you give up, he goes, see, gotcha. No, you were being illogical for a long time, and he says, you know, you're the fool. So what do? Not answer him? Well, Proverbs, the next verse, says, maybe at times, don't answer, but at times, answer a fool in his folly, or else he'll become wise in his own estimation. Catch 22 is what this is saying. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, and he brings you into the foolish argument circle that is crazy. It makes you feel crazy and makes you sound foolish eventually because they're persistent. But if you didn't answer him, he'd say, see, gotcha. Nothing you can say about that, right? Yeah. But it also tells us that at times you got to know when's which. You got to know which to do at this right time. You have to know that at times you're going to give an answer, and it's going to be a foolish discussion. And at times you're not going to give an answer, and they're going to say, you know, well, you don't really know what you believe then. That's why you won't answer me about this. Okay, but you got to know when is when. It's like Kenny Rogers. You got to know when to hold him. You got to know when to fold him. You got to know when to walk away. You got to know when to run. That's just basic poker wisdom. Or Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry crust eaten in private than a great feast with conflict. Think of holidays, huh? You know? You get out fancy stuff, and Aunt Crazy comes, and everyone's on edge, and, you know, people are twitching. You're thinking, man, just give me the 20-piece nuggets from McDonald's alone with a TV watching football. Okay? Reread the Proverbs before every holidays. It'll help. Which leads to this fourth thing here, the themes of Proverbs. The themes are enormously practical. Enormously practical. They center on the home. In no other book in the Bible is this practical. But remember, it's not just practical. Proverbs will not allow us to think about practical themes without God. If you think Proverbs is going to help you have more obedient kids, and God isn't really the first thought in that picture, then you might have obedient kids, but you're using wisdom as an idol for your own ease, for your own confidence, for your own self-esteem. Look how good my kids are. That's all missing the point of Proverbs, isn't it? The themes are practical, but they show us that God's truth and His ways pervade every corner of our lives. At least it should. Remember, sin has murkied up and clouded over these fingerprints of His wisdom and His beauty and His truth and His goodness and His sovereignty. And Proverbs beckons us to start fishing and pulling things up and see where it's connected. In this lake where we go fishing, you pull up one string and you find out where it's connected. So Proverbs does tell us certain principles for decision-making that other books of the Bible don't. You wish sometimes that there was an appendix in your Bible just for you that had big decisions in it. And you know, if it's in the Bible, you do it, right? We got a job offer in Phoenix. Should we go? I don't know. I really wish there was that appendix in the back that said, when asked about going to Phoenix in 2007, the answer is yes. You go, all right, Lord, it's hot, but I'll go. You know, you'd be glad to go. So what do you do when the Bible doesn't say what to do? Well, Proverbs does give wisdom about how to make that decision, about which decision is better, not just which one's right and which one's wrong. But Proverbs is asking the question of the deeper surface. Why do you want to go? Why do you want to stay? What would be better in Phoenix? What's better here in New Mexico? Proverbs wants us to ask not just what to do in a situation, but what's going on here? And that's when you start seeing the connections between our lives and others, and our lives and God's, and our lives in the Scriptures, and the Scripture in our circumstances, and Scripture's rules which are clear, and these decision-making things that aren't so clear. Could it be that God has given us wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom and not always really clear perceptions of what to do in any given situation, because he wants us to work it out, because he wants us to be working and finding the fibers of his wisdom in his creation and in making decisions that we don't have regret over. Do you know when you have regret and you look back and say, I wish I had done it differently? That's normal. And you know what? It's part of living in a sinful world. Now, we're not this side of heaven going to get to the point where we're batting 1,000 on our decision making. But we can start trying. Instead of looking for some mystical inside feeling about what God's telling me, or whether I feel lukewarm, I feel, well, I'm getting warmer, or, you know, I'll move to Phoenix if I see the Arizona State flag sometime in the next 5 minutes. You ever done that? Well, you're looking in the wrong place. That might happen. You might see a state flag. You might not, but it may not mean you should move or not move. God intends for you to be pulling on the strings and fibers, the connections between your life and others, wisdom and truth and beauty as you experience it, as you see it, and as it's clearly shown in Scripture. Those are the themes of Proverbs that will unfold as we go through it. They're practical, and they're so much more than practical. No other book discourages us more clearly from thinking that there are religious things and then there's the rest of life. It's all under God. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian 100 years ago or so, said, "There is not one square inch in creation over which the risen Lord does not say, 'Mine.'" That's what Jesus is doing. That's where this thing is going. Let me tell you something quickly about the structure of Proverbs, just kind of as a parenthesis. The fifth thing, the structure of Proverbs, kind of as a parenthesis before we go on to the next point. Here's the main structure. Proverbs 1 through 9 is really a letter of preface before you get to chapter 10, which are the Proverbs. The Proverbs are pithy little sayings of wisdom. Like you think of Proverbs, you think of a two-liner. Right, it says something, and then it'll either repeat the same thing, or it'll say something and then give the opposite. Those are Proverbs in chapter 10 and following. Proverbs 1 through 9 are written by Solomon, as are the Proverbs of 10 and following. But Proverbs 1 through 9 is this preface letter, father to son. And there's something in the background here. If Solomon's the author, as it says in chapter 10, verse 1, Proverbs 1, verse 1, then let's talk about the sixth point here, the story of Proverbs. It's Solomon. The story of Proverbs is a story of Solomon. Remember, Solomon's the author, which means then when he says, chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions," Solomon's the father, and Solomon's the one pleading. Here's the background. God gave Solomon wisdom, unusual wisdom, to rule, and because he asked for it. He didn't feel wise, and he was young, and he said, "God, give me wisdom." And God gave him a heaping, helping, serving of wisdom, such that he was famous for it. He was more wise than anyone of the land, and everyone would come and get wisdom and counsel from King Solomon, even Queen of Sheba, came from Ethiopia to get counsel from King Solomon. He was that wise. But Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 tells us that Solomon, as he wrote Ecclesiastes, he said, I got tired of pursuing wisdom because I found out that when you know more, it hurts more. So Ecclesiastes 1 tells us that wisdom is not everything. It's again, it's something how we pursue the end, which is God. If pursuing wisdom is the end, then when you get to the end, and the more you know in the process, the more it hurts. The more you see cancer, the more you experience others having cancer, the more you know about the pain of cancer, whether that's from experience or even from a book, the more heavy that is, right? The more disappointing it is. William, my three-year-old, when the news is on at our house, he never just sits down and goes, what are we going to do in Iraq? You know, he sees news and he's like, ah, and runs away and crashes into something. And I do think, what are we going to do in Iraq? And I'm not worried. I trust God. But it's a serious thing, right? The more you know, the more pain there is in a sense. And he also says in chapter 2 that I found out even when you pursue wisdom, you still die. Even the fool and the wise both die. Well, again, yes, that tells us, which is already clear in Proverbs, that wisdom is itself not an end. It's a means by which we know God and we understand His world and His created order. But here's where I'm going with this. 1 Kings 11 records the downfall of this wise man Solomon. You didn't hear anything negative almost for the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. And then in chapter 11, it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, even though the Lord said, you shall not, for they will turn your heart away after other gods. But Solomon held fast to his love for them. He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women. And these turned his heart away. So when Solomon writes, please do not forsake wisdom, my son. That comes from a heart of regret, doesn't it? That comes from heartache. That comes from a man who was the wisest in the world, who went back to the ancient wisdom, heaped it up, combined it with his own, lived it out, was given miraculous wisdom to understand things, and then took that wisdom and squandered it on 1,000 women that led his heart away from the Lord. And so when he writes to his son later in life in Proverbs, and when he talks about the dripping honey from a seductress woman's lips, yeah, been there 1,000 times, he might say. But I'm telling you, that arrow in the liver hurts. There's something of regret and sorrow. There's something of disappointment. There's a fatherly plea here. So let me say this. If you're someone midlife or on, and you've got a lot of regret, you've got a lot of mistakes in your past, you've dined at the table of a fool for a long time, man, don't think it's over. Like Solomon, plead with a younger generation to not make the same mistakes. Start a Proverbs reading club for seniors in high school before they go off to college. Tell them, this is a fork in the road for you, and no one told me this, and it's painful. Let's read Proverbs. I mean, you don't have to be brilliant to do that. You don't have to be what some would call wise to do that. You're wise enough to know you shouldn't have done what you did, and wise enough to know Proverbs warns young men about certain things that usually happen around 18, 19, 20, 21. We've already talked about the seventh thing, but I'll just tell you, the foundation of Proverbs is fearing God. It's where it must begin. In any other pursuit of wisdom, like even wisely pursuing 1,000 women, do you think Solomon didn't sit around and think about how am I going to get more pretty girls around here? He knew where to go. He knew what he wanted. He'd studied that. But his wisdom had turned. He's using his wisdom as a means of satisfying self instead of pursuing God. It begins with the fear of God. We're not born wise, we're born naive. But not just naive, we're born sinful. We're wise in our own eyes, it says in the book of Proverbs. Or as it says in Romans 3, it says, naturally, before God, we are born with no fear of God before our eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's where it starts. There's no real pursuit of wisdom like it's intended to be pursued as the fabric of God's plan in His created order without first beginning with the God who put it there, the God who owned it, the God who said it, the God who gives it. But we are born with no fear of God before our eyes. So every choice and every opportunity is a choice, is this fork in the road to either fear God and go His way or to not fear God, to say that He isn't there, to follow folly and sin in the short-lived, deceptive pleasures of sin. It's just like Adam and Eve, right? Proverbs 2 paths is just like Adam and Eve in the garden. You either obey God and you don't eat of the tree and you enjoy His fellowship, or you eat of the tree and you go the way of the serpent, Satan, and sin, and you enter into a rebellious movement that you propagate through your kids. Whereas if God doesn't open your eyes and give you fear and let you see His ways, you don't have hope. Like our forefathers, like Adam and Eve, like those after him, like our moms and dads, we did not fear God. We have not pursued His wisdom. There have been so many opportunities, more than you know, where it's been a fork in the road. You know you could have gone the way of wisdom and the way of righteousness, and you didn't. You chose the way of folly, the way of sin. Sometimes the consequences have felt like they hurt, and sometimes they haven't. And sometimes you thought, well, that one hurt, but maybe another direction in a different fork of the road. Same direction, different fork in the road. I'll take that and see if that one doesn't hurt. You see, remember we said, wise people are extremely aware of their foolishness. That's where it begins. Acknowledging our foolishness before a holy God means we're in trouble. We fear Him. It begins with the fear of God, and God must be God throughout it, because we're not born wise, and we haven't been wise, and even today. There'll be opportunities today or this week, two dinner tables, you'll sit down at the wrong one. God calls you to be wise, and not just to be wise because He says, hey, you could make your home better. Hey, you could make your money better. Hey, you could make your kids better. Hey, you could make your job better. Just do the things in Proverbs and you'll be blessed. Wrong. You do the things in Proverbs to get blessed without God as the center, without Him as the base and the rock upon which you stand. You've pursued that wisdom as an idol, and it just further proves your foolishness. It just shows that you like to do religious foolishness. That's dangerous, isn't it? And we do it all the time. So what does Proverbs call us to do? Proverbs says God calls us to wisdom, not foolishness, because this thing's getting restored. And we haven't pursued wisdom. Instead, we've pursued foolishness time and time again. So Proverbs just say, try harder, man. Well, next time, make sure you do it right, okay? No, the hope is in this last thing. As always, you know where this is going. The incarnation of Proverbs, Jesus, our wisdom. The incarnation means in flesh. So wisdom of Proverbs in the flesh is Jesus. The eternal wisdom of God came down as God Himself in the flesh. That was Jesus Christ. Is that really a connection? Yeah, it's all through the Bible. Jesus is called our wisdom, the wisdom of God, all over Colossians 2. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's like Proverbs 1:7, that without the fear of God, there's no real wisdom. Well, the New Testament version of it is Colossians 2. There is no knowledge and there is no wisdom apart from the wisdom that's hidden in Christ. And there are all the treasures of wisdom. There's your key. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. He became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Jesus became our righteousness. Jesus became our wisdom. Think of wisdom and the lack thereof as a moral issue. So God isn't just saying, read Proverbs and buy into Proverbs and memorize Proverbs and teach Proverbs to your kids because it will go well with you. At times he does say that. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It'll go well for you. Right? You don't get spankings if you obey. It'll go well for you. You know, it'll be a better day for you. Honestly, it will. Sometimes Scripture says that. But Proverbs, with the connection of Jesus as the wisdom of God in the flesh for us, tells us that we need a rescue from all of our unwise decisions. We need a rescue from all of our foolishness. And we need a model. We need someone who will give us the wisdom of God to work back into us that which God created us to be. He's putting all things under his feet. Jesus is reconciling all things unto himself, including our brains. Well, that doesn't mean smarts. That doesn't mean intelligence. You might have a lower IQ, but no matter, God calls you to think through the fabric of his creation where wisdom and righteousness and truth meet with Scripture and you and him and other people and even creatures and even sand and stars and even consequences, circumstances of life. Now, coming to Jesus means he was wisdom on our behalf when we've been foolish. And he's the pioneer who leads us into the path of God's restoration to see his creation shine forth. Not be clouded over, but to shine forth these hues of his wisdom, these strings and connections between truth and beauty as it relates to others, as it relates to food and drink, as it relates to celebration and sleep and work. Proverbs is bigger than you thought. It's always the case, right? We have two themes here in Scripture. Desert Springs. That number one, whatever we're looking at Scripture has a whole Bible significance. And number two, it pivots on Jesus, or you got it wrong. That's it. We shouldn't be surprised that Proverbs is something at the center of our Bibles because, like righteousness, like truth, this is something of God's plan that's central. And the fix for where it goes wrong is in Jesus Christ. And it's not just that he died and can rescue us so we don't have to go to hell. It's that in Jesus Christ, God is making a new creation. We're starting to see little bits and pieces of it as we can together make wise decisions, think through things, notice great connections in his creation.